For today's first reading, I'm going to be reading John 17, 6 through 11. In the Gospels, we hear Jesus at prayer. Jesus is about to leave his followers on their own, and he prays intently for them, that God will only be with them, leading them, and guiding them. He is praying explicitly for his followers, and so that you can imagine he is actually praying for us in the moment. I spelled out your character in detail to the men and the women you gave me. They were yours in the first place. Then you gave them to me. And they have now done what you have said. They know now, beyond the shadow of the doubt, that everything you gave me is firsthand from you. From the message you gave me, I gave them, and they took it. And we were convinced that it came from you. They believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the God-rejecting world, but for those you gave me, for they are yours by right. Everything mine is yours, and yours mine. My life is on display in them. For I'm no longer going to be visible in the world. They'll continue in the world while I return to you. Holy Father, guard them as they pursue this life that you conferred as a gift through me, so they can be one heart and mind as we are one heart and mind. For today's second reading, I'm going to read Acts 1:15-17 and 21-26. During this time, Peter stood up in the company. There were about 120 of them in the room at the time, and said, "Friends, long ago the Holy Spirit spoke through David regarding Judas, who became the guide to those who arrested Jesus. That scripture had to be fulfilled, and now has been Judas was one of us and had to be assigned a place in the ministry." Judas must now be replaced. The replacement must come from the company of men who have stayed together with us from the time Jesus was baptized by John up to the day of the session designated along with us as a witness to the resurrection. They nominated two, Joseph, Barnabas, nicknamed Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "You, O God, know every one of us inside and out. Make plain which of these two men you choose to take the place in this ministry and leadership that Judas threw away in order to go his own way." They then drew straws. Matthias won and was counted in with the 11 apostles. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks to be God.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and the actions of our lives be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So when you have a really, really important decision to make, how do you make it? What process do you go through to make a decision, a really important one? Do you talk to friends? Do you talk to family? Do you flip a coin? Do you roll the dice? Do you have a personal board of directors, like a friend of mine years ago advised, said that everybody should have like a personal board of director for their life, you know? And every once in a while you need to have a board meeting and you put the issues before the board and the board kind of helps you sort it out. Do you have a board of directors for your life? Do you pray about it? Do you have a particular spiritual advisor, a particular person whose wisdom that you have, whose wisdom you have come to rely on over the years? And you wouldn't make a really big decision without at least touching base with them. Do you do a pros and cons list? I know people that do pros and cons lists. Try and make the choice objectively. So how do you make really important decisions? Think about that for a minute. We're heading into wedding season, and I'm doing a couple of weddings this year. And in terms of understanding what makes people choose the life partners that they choose, that particular decision, which is a pretty big life decision, don't you think? Well, after doing weddings for 20 years, I'm starting to think it's a little more random than I originally thought. I mean, I sit with couples before they get married, right? And we talk about life and the things that are important and so on. And there are some couples which appear to be absolutely beautifully suited for each other. And I just think, oh, this is so great. Don't you love it when the people that are meant to be with each other find each other, da-da-da-da-da-da. And I hear a couple of years later that it just went sideways. I think, what? And then there are the other couples that I think, you got to be kidding me. Really? You know, you're, really? And somehow, by some unseen hand of grace, it just works. I don't get it, but I don't have to get it. It works. Wonderful partnerships. And every time, we talk about how God draws us together. And I wonder how that happens. And how do we know in the moment that that's what's really happening? How do we know that it's not more that our family history is driving us together, or our ego is pulling us together, or just blind luck? And sometimes when you look back, you can say, there was a sign that we, you know. But in the moment, as you're making the decision, any big decision, it's really hard to know. And in our culture, we place a really high value on personal autonomy. We choose our own life. We choose our own life partner. And we assume that we have a high degree of self-awareness in the middle of all that. In other cultures, marriages are arranged, which assumes a high degree of community awareness of us. Probably a higher degree of awareness than we ourselves contain. And frankly, I'm not sure which is the best method of making such a huge decision. I don't know what the best method of choosing, of making huge decisions, really is. Well, the followers of Jesus in the early days after Jesus' death had a choice to make. Who would be the replacement for Judas? Who would be the 12th witness to the life and ministry of Jesus? Now, regardless of why 11 wasn't enough and 13 would have been too many, their method of making such an important decision, though utterly natural to them, is a bit baffling to the modern mind. If we had been there, well, if it had been up to us, We're having an apostleship convention, right? And we would ask for the bio of every candidate, and it would be distributed ahead of time. We would likely have interviewed them ahead of time. Perhaps we'd given them the mic and given them 3 minutes before the dinger went. We likely would have engaged in what is really, in the scope of human history, a rather new custom, electioneering. There would have been ballots and discussions and arm twisting and deal making. But even we would have ended up having to make a choice, but we would have done it by voting, I'm sure of it. Their method? Cast lots. Draw straws. That's it. Now, it's important to be clear about the question that they are basing their decision on. The question for the early followers of Jesus was not who would make the best apostle, or who was most suited for the role of apostle, or even who had the right skill set for the task. No, the question was, who has God chosen? So instead of testing the will of the people and assuming that the people, when you gather them all together, have the wisdom of God nailed down, they cast lots and assume that that method would leave more room for the Spirit to speak than trusting the frailty of human wisdom. And it goes directly against all of our democratic inclinations. But there are a couple of assumptions beneath this kind of choosing. First of all, probably most importantly, it assumes that there is a path that God has laid for us. And the task of choosing is really not the task of picking the best person to guide us, but having that path revealed to us that's already there. It assumed that God had already provided the people with the energy they needed and whatever else they need to discern, and then get out of the way so that the path that God has already chosen could be revealed. So this casting of lots business is also very egalitarian. Everyone's gifts are valued. You don't need a campaign fund for this one. And all are seen as having something to contribute. And because one was not chosen strictly on talent and resume over another, the chosen leader, when they finally got there, might actually have to depend on more than their credentials. They might actually have to depend on the Spirit, and they might know it because they know they're actually, along with all the other candidates, inadequate to the task. But they've been chosen. It reminds me of the early Anabaptists. This is back during the Reformation in the 16th century. It's a guy by the name of Michael Sattler, early radical reformer, and reacting to the Roman Catholic Church of the time and the structure. They took away all of that kind of hierarchy and just leveled it all out. And Michael Sattler was one of those that tried to do this, risking their lives. And he wrote a little paper on church order and discipleship, and he gives instructions as to what you ought to do if your pastor gets martyred, gets killed for the cause. And he kind of unfolds it like, yeah, it's a kind of an everyday thing. You might expect this is going to happen. So when this happens, you can just, when your pastor is martyred. This is not the pastor going on a holiday. This is martyred. So Sattler said that should your pastor be martyred for the faith, another member was to be chosen right away to serve as pastor. Another member among us. In the church of that day, All members were seen as gifted and critical parts of the body. As ministers, that's all of you, as ministers in your own right, as potential pastors. And the trick is to figure out who God wanted to lead the people at a given time. It's not who's the most qualified, who's got the best resume. Oh, I don't know. Who does God call? So according to Michael Sattler, who, by the way, was martyred for the cause during the Reformation, according to him, any one of us could be called by God to be pastor. And that assumption, that conviction, is a great leveler that causes each of us to think, or ought to cause each of us to think carefully about our role in the community and our part, and to take it quite seriously, because we could be called upon to take our faith quite seriously. A clergy colleague who lives near an Amish community in Kansas wrote online that pastors in Amish and many Mennonite churches are chosen by lot. Still today, a number of persons are recommended to the elders as possible pastors, and the same number of candidates, there are Bibles placed on a table, and each candidate goes up and picks up a Bible, and within one of those Bibles is a little piece of paper indicating that they are to be the pastor. Just to give you a taste of how that might feel and how that might work. Based on the assumption that God just might be calling any one of us in some way, I've put a little red mark beside worship leader on one of your bulletins. Can you look at your bulletin and see if you can find the red mark beside worship leader? Who's got the red? Who's willing to admit that they've got the red mark? Yeah, maybe. So we'll all have to hand some more out? Seriously? Or are you just too shy for this? Anybody got a red mark beside worship leader? No. Well, that didn't work very well. Because I was going to get you to finish the sermon. Oh, darn. That's right, I didn't form a committee to get going on that marking-making thing. Yeah. Well, all that kind of kidding aside, it could have been you. And although being a pastor takes a certain amount of preparation, it is a matter of the heart, along with every other decision, along with every other calling. And it could be you. This casting of lots to choose seems kind of random and risky and almost silly to us today, but probably the most important assumption that it rests upon is the assumption that being a disciple, being a follower of Jesus, a part of this particular kind of community, puts us in ministry. And every day is a preparation for that ministry. And every prayer is an opening to that ministry. And it lays a claim on our lives. In the early church, there were no holy bits reserved for clergy. They were all holy bits. Every bit. From the laying of the table, to the preaching of the gospel, to the digging of the garden, to the caring for children, to the visiting of sick, it's all holy bits. It's all ministry. And it's what makes us the people of God, the body of Christ. At baptism, that's why we put water in the font every week. At baptism, it's an initiation rite for all of us. We not only marvel at the incredible blessing that God has given us in this person and in every one of us, but we wonder at the call. We say, look, a blessed child of God. I wonder what ministries God will unleash on the world through this one. Baptism is a sign of blessing and of call. In the early church, they just assumed that you were chosen for your part. God placed you here for a purpose, for a ministry. In the case of the pastor being martyred, if you were chosen, then that was an indication that you bring to the table what God needs in this moment. Now, I'm a creature of my time, and I took statistics in university. I know about casting of lots and drawing of straws and rolling of dice. So I'm not that keen on the casting of lots. Not as keen, certainly, as they were, as a way of divining the future. However, I love the assumption that it's based on about ministry. Our job is to figure out what your part in God's ministry in the world and in the church might be. And don't assume that your part is necessarily the part that you wanted. That's not what God's call is based on. Or even something you feel up to. Since when did God ever call anybody who said, oh yeah, I can do that. No problem. You may well be called to do something that you never imagined. But that's what living as a disciple is all about. In trust and in love with God. And friends, there are no passengers on this ship. Only crew. You're chosen. Amen.